Hi there. My name is Joel Bryce. Welcome to Every Nation Bryanston Online. We're continuing our series today in Exodus, Good News for Misfits. I want to start with a story. One time I was flying from Nairobi to Dar es Salaam, and I was on a delay. My flight was delayed by 45 minutes. And so we finally eventually started aboard. We got on the, up to the gate, and we're queuing up, and I see kind of out of the corner of my eye, somebody sprinting across the terminal. He's wearing a suit and very disheveled. He's sweaty, he's got pit stains going on, his tie's loose, and he's just running across the terminal. And I realize actually he's running towards our gate. So clearly he didn't realize that the plane was delayed. Runs straight up past the queue to the gate attendant there and realizes it's late. Well, then he starts grumbling and complaining because he had some big important meeting in Dar es Salaam that now he's going to be late for, and he thought he was barely going to make the flight. He kind of walks past me and sits down on the chairs, and he's then on the phone, and he's complaining again. And clearly this guy is going through a lot, but he's grumbling. Then he gets on the plane, and this is the best part. I'm sitting a couple of rows over, and the gentleman right to his left proceeds to take off his shoes and his socks, and the smell of kind of a rotten cottage cheese just fills the flight. Now, this guy's just had enough. So he presses his call light. Flight attendant walks up. Everybody's trying to board, and he starts talking about how he flies 100,000 kilometers a year, and he should be upgraded to business class, and she's not having any of it. The reality is, today we're talking about when things don't go as planned. Wouldn't that be funny if that whole story was not some random business traveler, but was actually yours truly? So we're talking about Karen. You all know Karen. The dictionary defines Karen. It's an urban dictionary, but it defines Karen as, Karens take everything wrong with the typical over-entitled Western woman, and they crank it up several thousand percent. They are a mutated subspecies that descends from the soccer mom and have many of their traits, such as a short temper, a crown bowl haircut, an unnecessarily large SUV to take her kids to soccer practice, and be a menace on the road. I'm sorry if your name is Karen. That just cracked me up. I'm curious also what the equivalent of the Karen is in a South African context. So maybe you can comment that so that I can be informed. But in all honesty and in all seriousness, what we're talking about is when things don't go as planned and how we respond and ultimately how God responds. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would draw near to those who need you to draw near today. That in the midst of my ramblings, that there would be something true, something that just is spoken, that rings true in someone's heart as they listen, and that we would know more about you after this message. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so where are we in the story? I want to show you a map, partly because I think it helps me to actually see where we are geographically in the story. So we are in modern day Egypt, obviously. Here you can see Israel, Jordan, just to the east of Israel, and Saudi Arabia. So here is the Exodus journey. Starts in Goshen and proceeds all the way to Israel, obviously. This is about 730 kilometers, approximately the distance from Johannesburg to Durban, and then kind of walk back up to Pietermaritzburg, and that's about 730 kilometers. If you were to walk that journey here on the slide, it would take you basically 3.5 weeks if you were walking the average speed of average distance of six hours per day, 730 kilometers. You'd basically get there in 3.5 weeks. And here is where we are today, this little red bubble. We've just crossed the Red Sea, as you can see, the line going through the water, And this is about 3 to 7 days after we've crossed the Red Sea. If you were to take the Google Street View and drop that little guy into that spot, into that red dot, this is what you'd see. You'd see some sand. You would see some palm trees, blue skies, and sun. Today, you would see a resort that's near where they were. But then you would just have a lot of sand and a lot of hot weather and maybe some palm trees. But here's the thing. It's been just 3 to 7 kind of days. Let's pick up in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So roughly 45 days since they left Egypt, kind of 3 to 7 days-ish since they parted the Red, since the Red Sea was parted. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You know, I found this a bit of an odd response. Imagine if just a week ago you had seen one of the greatest miracles you've ever seen in your life, and now you're facing hunger and you're wishing that you had simply died. It's like you just won the Super Bowl and now you're facing a, you know, a junior varsity football club and you're questioning whether you can win. I can conclude maybe one of two things. The first is how quickly we forget God's provision when our circumstances change. Pretty good insight, right? But I don't think they were suffering from severe amnesia. This is just a few days later. It's 2 million people. I don't think that they simply forgot God's provision of a few days ago. A second explanation could be that what they actually experienced, maybe there's a reasonable explanation for what it was. So I did a little bit of research on this. Sure enough, there's actually quite a bit out there. One particular piece I picked up that was published actually in the Washington Post, or summarized in the Washington Post, this software engineer named Carl Drews, he conducted his atmospheric and ocean sciences master's thesis at the University of Colorado. And this work was published in a peer-reviewed journal. And then it was actually promoted by his employer named the National Center for Atmospheric Research, which is a top U.S. research center. So he's a Christian. The summary of his work, though, that was featured in the Washington Post, essentially stated that given the conditions of the sea a couple of thousand years ago, a coastal phenomenon called a wind setdown, a very strong wind, in other words, could have blown in from the east, pushing the water to create a storm surge in another part of the sea, but completely clearing water from the area where the sea was blowing, where the wind was blowing. Such as events have happened actually fairly frequently in parts of Lake Erie and in the Nile Delta. I read that, thought through that, and something about that actually didn't resonate with me either, to say that this the parting of the Red Sea was actually just a logical explanation for a wind set down. It led me to think there must be another explanation. I think the other explanation is, will God provide and is God good? Remember, they had just come out of 400 years of generational slavery. They had also experienced the plagues, the hail raining down from heaven and destroying their crops, locusts coming up from the earth and eating the fruit sources and destroying the land. They had experienced that as well. Really, the only plague that they didn't experience was the plague of the firstborn sons being killed by of the Egyptians. I think if you experience that, a natural question must be, is God good? You know, when Siv finished in chapter 14 last week, after they'd crossed the Red Seas, chapter 14 concludes by simply saying the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord. But what it doesn't say is the people trusted in the goodness of God. I think there was probably a question that had risen in their hearts after that experience and what they had just gone through for 400 years, whether or not God is good or not. So they had a felt need. They had hunger. They also had thirst. Let's turn to chapter 17, verse 1 to 4. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So they had a felt need. They had hunger and they had thirst, and it was real. This isn't a story about some over-entitled Western business traveler in Nairobi. This is a story of a people who are hungry and thirsty. You know, times in my life when I've had a felt need and my response is to grumble and complain, I've realized there's probably a few things happening. The first is I believe that I know what's best for me. You see it when kids whine, right? Daddy, I want more sweets, or I don't want to go to bed. The reality is they know what's best for their lives. When I grumble, when I complain, it's probably true that I'm still on the throne. I know what's best. Secondly, it reveals an internal alignment that I don't have around gratefulness. I'm focused on what I don't have and what I want, rather than focused on the reality that all that I have is a gift. And third, it reveals that ultimately I don't trust God. I don't trust His goodness. And so my response is, by focusing on what I don't have, I complain, I grumble. And I think there was a little bit of that was going on here. But let's jump back into the text and see how God responds. So in chapter 17, verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In reality, I don't think this is a story about people being hungry and God providing food. It is that, but I think it's so much bigger. It's a story of, is God really among us or not? It's a story of how God responds when we're experiencing pain, how God responds when we're experiencing reality that is different from our expectation. Do you think that the Israelites expected a desert? They had just watched miracle after miracle, what seemed like God delivering them from the hands of their captor. I think they were probably expecting an oasis, bliss, glory, finally, we're going back to the promised land. And yet, they had dust in their eyes and sand in their teeth. They're hungry, they're thirsty. And this question begins to arise, is God really among us or not? Their food crisis is becoming a faith crisis. You know, what are you experiencing today? What food crisis is becoming a faith crisis? I think coronavirus has heightened a lot of crises that are really felt needs now for us today. Whether it's a lost job, whether it's a sick loved one, whether it's a broken relationship, or whether it's just loneliness and depression. What food crisis is becoming a faith crisis? And how does God respond to our food crisis? Let's go back. Sorry, I'm jumping around, but let's go back to chapter 16. Bear with me. I'm going to read a big chunk of chapter 16, and then we'll talk about it. So this is chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses. Well, let's come back just to verse 3 for a moment. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses. You know, it's funny. I read this the first time, and it seemed like there was a verse missing. The people complain. they say basically, if only we had died. And then the next verse, God responds to Moses and says to him, it seemed like we were missing when Moses brings that complaint to God. But instead, actually, God simply answers the complaint. I just love that, the reality that God answers Moses before Moses even voices his concern. Many times we have to ask, and then God kind of steps into the story. But in this case, actually what happened was God met him before he even asked. Okay, but that was just free. Let's go on to what he says. I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all of the Israelites, in the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer for a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. So there are four things that I draw from this. There are probably a lot more that I've missed, but four things that stuck out to me. When our experience does not align with our expectation, and more importantly, when we experience a real pain or a felt need, how God might respond. The first is sometimes our grumbling, it leads to provision in ways that we never could have imagined. In this case, though, deliverance does come, but it comes from the wilderness itself. You know, I think they were expecting probably an oasis, but here the wilderness itself provides their sustenance. They don't get relief from the wilderness. From a commentary on Exodus that I was reading this week, it says, the manna description corresponds quite closely to a natural phenomenon in the Sinai Peninsula. A type of plant lice punctures the fruit of the tamarisk tree and excretes a substance from this juice, a yellowish-white flake or ball. During the warmth of the day, it disintegrates, but it congeals when it is cold. It has a sweet taste and is rich in carbohydrates and sugar, and it is still gathered today. Those who do bake it into a kind of bread. The food decays quickly and attracts ants. So this part of Saudi Arabia, there's actually this natural phenomenon that occurs still today. And obviously there are miraculous elements to the story, and I'm not meaning to diminish those miraculous elements. The fact that the bread showed up on 6 days, but then it did not show up on the seventh day because God was wanting to create that rhythm of Sabbath. So there's miraculous elements. Nikki Gumbel says, when I pray, I find that more coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they seem to less coincidences happen. And that's certainly been my experience. So I don't want to minimize the miracle. However, something encourages me there to know that God uses the ordinary phenomenon of our daily experience to remind us that he's good. Sometimes we want that mountaintop experience, but he simply provides kind of the ordinary phenomenon of provision in our daily experience. Relief comes, they get food, but they don't get out of the wilderness. Something about that speaks to my own experience as well, and I hope it does yours. The second is God hears. He hears their mumblings. It's repeated four times I tried to read with a little emphasis so you caught it too. Verse 7, because he has heard. Verse 8, because the Lord has heard the complaining you utter against him. Verse 9, draw near to the Lord, for he has heard. Verse 12, I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Jesus said, which of you, when your son asks for a stone, when your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? I think this is just a simple reality that God does indeed hear. He hears their cry for hunger. But you know what I've learned as a dad is that when my kid says I'm hungry, it often doesn't mean I'm hungry. It's actually true for me too. It might mean I need comfort or I'm bored. And I think there was something else that they were asking, and that is God among us? Is God good? That was kind of the true question that they were asking. So the first thing I see is this deliverance does come, but it comes from the wilderness itself. The second is God hears. But the third, and perhaps kind of pinnacle in this chapter in Exodus, is God uses our felt needs and our pain to reform or to form and to establish covenant relationship with us. I don't think he causes them. I don't think he causes that the lost job or the sick loved one, chaos is in the world and spills over into the world. But I think he uses them to establish covenant relationship with us. This isn't a story about God providing food. Obviously it's that, but it's so much greater. It's so much more about reestablishing with this people covenant relationship. You know how I know that? Chapter 17, when they ask, when they're thirsty, the response is, why do you test me? Could you imagine if my child, if Victoria, she's 5 and a half, asked, Dad, I'm thirsty. And my response is, why do you test me? I'm pretty sure she'd say, what the hell? Well, she probably wouldn't say that. Then she'd go to timeout. But she'd say, Dad, we may want to edit that out. But she might say, Dad, you're not getting it. I'm thirsty. Why do you test me? There's something else that God was actually trying to draw out of their hearts when they said, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. God is using this basic, this test to kind of get at an underlying question. Is he good? There's an interesting parallel between the plagues and God's provision here. It's like he's wanting to speak promise into where he had previously enacted plagues. In the seventh plague, God rained hail upon Egypt, which destroyed the food sources. But here, God rains bread, creating a food source. In the eighth plague, locusts came up and covered the land, destroying plants and fruit trees. Here, quails came up and covered the camp, providing sustenance. It's important to remember, the Israelites experienced the plagues as well. They weren't immune to those plagues. And so now God is actually kind of bringing life where they had previously witnessed death. What question is hidden in your heart today? What accusation against God that's kind of bubbling up as a result of your felt needs? And what plague experience needs a redemptive parallel experience? God may be just wanting to kind of get at those underlying questions to reform or to establish and strengthen his covenant relationship with you. The fourth kind of area that I see when I read this text is the notion of dependence. They were commanded to only take enough bread for the day. And there was a kind of a every day they would have had to wonder whether or not God will provide. I think that is just fascinating. They were commanded not to store the bread. This is the first, essentially, command in reforming this covenant relationship. Remember where we are. We're going to get to Mount Sinai in a few weeks, and they're going to be given the law. They're going to be given rules to live by. Later comes Leviticus, and there are endless rules to live by. But here, they don't have that yet. But the simple command is daily dependence. Don't take enough for tomorrow. Don't store for the week. Just take what you need for today. And watch my provision day after day after day. Let that daily rhythm of dependence form in your heart. Romans 9, verse 20 says, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Central to our story is the story of submission. We grumble and we complain. We're reminded that we're still on the throne, that we don't have maybe gratitude in our hearts. But central to our relationship with God, when we say yes in the stumble towards Jesus, is the reality that we need to submit. And what better way to kind of get at their hearts and to create that value of submission than a daily reminder of daily bread? It's what Jesus said. Give us this day our daily bread. Years later, that same message of what's central to our relationship is complete and full dependence. In conclusion, let's jump forward. Exodus 16, verse 31, it says, "The house of Israel called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer," there's that omer again, "of it be kept throughout your generations in order that they may see the food with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the covenant for safekeeping. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth of an ephah." Hey, there you go. Now you know what an omer is. It's a tenth of an ephah. Glad we could clear that up. So they're commanded to remember. Now let's fast forward 1,300 years and see if they actually remembered. 1,300 years, we're now in Israel, and this man, Jesus, is on the scene. John 6, verse 29 says, "Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing?' 'Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" The ultimate provision that God provides for us in the wilderness is Jesus himself. My head knows that to be true. My Christian faith tells me it's true. But my experience often causes my heart to question whether or not that is true. Last night I was up late, which for me is like 10:15. And I was watching a stand-up comedian. And soon after his kind of entry monologue, he says, "You know, as a comedian, it's great. I just kind of chat and speak, and a bunch of people follow me and listen to me. It's like, I'm like Jesus. Except I turn up." And then the audience all kind of laughs, and I had a funny moment. And basically, when I heard that, my first response was, ah. And I wanted to like defend Jesus. But then as I sat there, I thought, you know, that has been my experience, is that it does feel at times when I'm experiencing a wilderness that Jesus doesn't turn up. But I don't accept that entirely either. Because what's true about bread? Here's the thing about bread. If you eat it just once and then don't eat again, eventually you'll die. There's something about bread that requires daily consumption. And I think that's what Jesus was kind of getting at. I think he's saying, you come to me and you eat daily kind of consumption of bread and daily drinking of water. Now, what does that look like? What does that daily consumption look like? It might look different for others, but I think there's something about kind of quiet time. It's study. It's prayer for me. It's daily prayer, probably 30 or 40 minutes of kind of quiet solitude, meditation, and prayer. Because ultimately, I think when we're in the wilderness, we require daily consumption of that bread, the bread of life. Let's pray. Yeah, God, I know that you see us. I know that you hear us. And I know that that what we've experienced in 2020 has created just wilderness experience for a lot of us. I pray that we would, God, just turn, that our hearts would soften and we would turn toward you, that we would hear your voice and the whisper in the wind of that desire for covenant relationship to reestablish. Help us in our weakness. Amen. Let's finish with the blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.